Church, if you'd take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, we continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke, and we give our attention to the text that we read last Lord's Day, verses 1 through 6, and I want to encourage you to read that with me as I read aloud. This is God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, and it reads as follows. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, what is the meaning of repentance? And you may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for this joyful occasion to come together as your people, the church assembled here at Praise Mill, and to be able to engage in this wonderful time of worship, not only through the public reading of Scripture and through prayer and confession, through song, but now through your Word. And we ask that you would give us wisdom to understand, cause our eyes to see, bring us to a place of acknowledgement that the Christian life is a life of repentance. We pray that you would teach us this morning. And we pray that as we engage in your word, that you would cause our faith to be strong. But those in this room, O God, who have yet to repent, we pray that today would be the day of their repentance. We pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Some years ago, my wife and I were traveling down the Rhine River on a boat, on a river boat, and we looked across, and there was a magnificent boat that was coming up the Rhine River. And as it passed, we were watching this boat, and on the back, as it is with many boats and ships, there was a name. And on this specific boat was the name Metanoia. And I remember we had a conversation about the meaning of that specific Greek term. It's a Greek term. And yet, what does it mean? Well, it means to repent. It means to repent. I found it as an interesting name for a boat traveling up the Rhine River to have as your name, repent. But interestingly enough, we talk about biblical terms so much that it becomes almost as if repentance is something that's veiled back in the closet, so to speak, and not really out front as it should be. For instance, many times people will ask you, have you been saved? And then you recall the time when you were saved and you share your testimony of conversion. We talk about when we were saved, how we were saved, where we were saved, and we give our testimony of conversion. But when was the last time that someone honestly looked at you and said, have you repented? Have you repented? You see, that would be a fair question, would it not? If you have been saved, then you have repented. But oftentimes it is, we talk about conversion, or we talk about salvation, this time of being justified by God through the blood of His Son. But we don't talk as much about repentance. The last time that we were together on the Lord's Day, we opened to this passage and we unpacked what was happening in this text. as we looked at this blazing prophet that we know is John the Baptist. We talked about him and his ministry. We talked a little bit about the quirkiness of this man as he was in the wilderness, dressed in strange attire, eating strange food, and yet people by crowds, large crowds, flocked to hear the man preach. And so in one specific verse, verse number 3, his preaching is described as that of proclaiming a baptism of repentance. He was preaching the message of repentance. And then, of course, we talked about the fact that he was fulfilling this prophecy that we read earlier in this very service from Isaiah chapter number 40. And we see a quotation here from that passage here in Luke's gospel. So what is Luke trying to do? Luke is trying to tell us who John the Baptist is. He's trying to tell us the very purpose for which he was raised up. And then he describes what he was doing. But in doing so, he mentions that he was preaching repentance. And so for the next few minutes, what I would like to do is for us to unpack and walk through the Bible and see what repentance actually means. And then you can be applying this to you as we walk through the passages and asking yourself, have I repented? Have I repented? And yes, if you have repented and if you have been saved, then you would ask yourself once again, have I repented today? We had a moment just a few moments ago in this service, and every week we do this. Have a time of confession. You do realize that worship services are not entertainment stages. We should not design our church services to come together as a big concert where we come together and we just have, you know, this wonderful time of celebration, and it's almost as if cheerleaders should be up here and it's a pep rally for Jesus or something. That's not a worship service. For if you come together for a worship service and there is not a moment of repentance, then the worship service is woefully incomplete. So have we repented? So we're going to be talking about repentance unto salvation. We're going to be talking about repentance that's a repentance of an ongoing believer's ebb and flow of life. So let's see. First, we must look at verse 3, the preaching of repentance. John the Baptist was a faithful servant. You can go back and you can see again the prophecy of this man's life. You can see the purpose by which God raised him up. And again, as we talked about last week, a unique individual in the sense that we only find a few people in the Bible that are named that specifically took the Nazarite vow, and yet he's one of them. Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist, and then of course, this would have included the inability to touch dead bodies, to be abstaining from wine, and to refuse to cut your hair. It was an outward sign of an inward commitment to separate him from the normal ebb and flow of society. And yet, as we talked about last week, it was an interesting ministry, John the Baptist's ministry. If you think about just his ministry, if you were to chronicle his ministry, it was not 50 or 60 years. It was about 6 to 12 months long. And yet, scholars estimate that upwards of 300,000 people flocked out into the wilderness to hear the prophet preach. And what was he preaching? He wasn't preaching how to have your best life now. He wasn't preaching on some sort of, you know, pick yourself up by your bootstraps or you know, be a better you or any sort of moralistic gobbledygook. That's not what he was teaching and preaching. He was preaching a message of repentance, of repentance. And so we see this, namely here in verse number 3, he was preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, we talked a little bit about what that means the last time that we were together. And again, it's this idea of those who were coming as proselytes to Judaism, the closest thing that they would have had to anything that resembles Christian baptism would have been this cleansing ceremony by which it would have caused them to be baptized, to be dipped underwater in a ceremonial fashion to wash away their uncleanness. In a sense to say, I'm parting with my former life and I'm following God. But yet, we find that his preaching of repentance was not vacant and void and empty of naming sin. In fact, if you were to go over to Acts chapter number 19, you see that Paul is, again, and there's this descriptor, if you will, of Paul describing in some way or form a commentary on the ministry of John the Baptist. It says in Acts 19:4, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. So clearly his message was a message that was pointing to Jesus Christ. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, in chapter 15, titled Of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation, says the following in paragraph number 5. It says, such is the provision which God has made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation, that although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation to them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. You see that? It makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. It is not the job of a preacher or a pastor to stand up and try to be a great big killjoy on the Lord's Day. It is the job of a pastor to preach the message of repentance, because it is through the preaching of repentance that we find a true joy in Christ. For without the preaching of repentance, we should be sorrowful. We should be in despair. We should be depressed. But it is through the right preaching of repentance with the right accent upon the need of repentance that is then driving us to God that brings us great joy. In order to preach repentance, you must actually name sin. If you go to Mark chapter number 6, verse 18, you see, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. We unpacked last week about the problems of Herod's family and, of course, Herod's sons and those named here in this very text. Luke, as a master historian, is putting on display for us a contrast, if you will, throughout his early pages of the gospel. He's contrasting the wickedness of the time and the people that were, of course, dwelling in the land, as well as a comparison to the righteous. We see this as he names different couples and different individuals, and certainly the desire of Luke in this chapter is to paint for us the black, filthy black drop by which he places the diamond, God does, on this stage of human depravity where the light of John the Baptist's preaching points sufficiently to the diamond who is Jesus, and it causes the eyes to sparkle and it causes the rebels to run. That is the purpose. That is the purpose. And you see, what's missing oftentimes in modern day preaching is a lack of preaching on repentance. Preachers are trying to fill their pews and trying to build their ministries and trying to do all sorts of things. And so they'll do everything else except preach repentance. But that was not John the Baptist. Now moving on. John the Baptist preached repentance. But what does repentance mean? What does it mean? Metanoia in the Greek. It means a turning away, a turning about, a turning around. In a literal sense, it means an afterthought. It means to think after. It means to change one's mind. That's the meaning of this very word. And so, when we think about repentance, we need to always remember this. Where there is true repentance, there is likewise closely associated with it true conversion. But where there is not true repentance, there is no assurance of true conversion. None whatsoever. And you can't separate the two from one another. Unfortunately, through the years, people have attacked the very doctrine of repentance. Charles Ryrie, in his famous Ryrie Study Bible, in his study notes, says the following: repentance is a false addition to faith, end quote. It would be a good time to go ahead and get rid of the Ryrie Study Bible. Ryrie concludes his chapter titled "Repent About What?" question mark in the book So Great Salvation by saying the following: is repentance a condition for receiving eternal life? Yes, if it is repentance or changing one's mind about Jesus Christ. But no, he says, if it means to be sorry for sin or even to resolve to turn from sin, for these things will not save, end quote. It's a problem. It's a problem when theologians try to extract repentance from faith, which is, again, a massive... We are called to believe the gospel. We're called to believe the gospel. But the way in which God causes us to believe the gospel is by causing us to have a brokenness for sin that causes us to repent, to turn around, to change our mind, to change direction. And both are a gift from God. You see, Jesus preached this way in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, notice this, and believe in the gospel. He doesn't say repent and then leave it up for your imagination. He says repent and believe the gospel. That was the preaching of Jesus. In fact, that was the preaching of John the Baptist, as we've already seen in the commentary that we find in Acts. He wasn't just preaching an empty repentance. He was preaching a repentance that was a repentance focused on turning people to Jesus. Listen to what Louis Burkhoff says. Louis Burkhoff says, quote, "Moreover, true repentance never exists except in conjunction with faith. While on the other hand, wherever there is true faith, there is also real repentance. The two are but different aspects of the same turning, a turning away from sin in the direction of God. The two cannot be separated. They are simply complementary parts of the same process." Jesus preached repentance. Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 4:17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You hear the preaching of Jesus? Matthew 11:20, "Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent." Where Jesus performed the majority of his miracles and centered his preaching ministry, yet the majority of those people in those cities rejected Jesus and refused to repent. And so he warned that there would be a greater condemnation upon those who hear gospel, and refuse to repent. Hell will be more severe for those people than even for Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what the Bible says. Mark chapter 6, verse 12, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." Jesus preached repentance, and then he sends out his followers to go and preach repentance. Luke chapter 5, verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Listen to Luke 13. "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He says the very same thing two verses later. What was the point? Well, in that specific context, there had been a massive tragedy. And the talk of the people was all about this tragedy. This massive tower had fallen and had crushed people. And they were asking, the commentary, was it because they were more vile and wicked than everyone else that the tower fell on them and killed them? And then Jesus responds and says, no, that's not the answer. You're missing it. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The idea that he's driving home to them when he says this is, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Every last one will perish if they don't repent. Jesus didn't say, unless you ask Jesus into your heart. Jesus didn't look at them on that occasion and say, well, unless you are a good person. He didn't look at them and say, well, if you're a good person that does nice things for people. He didn't say that. He didn't say, unless you go to church twice per month. He didn't say, unless you throw a few extra dollars that are in your pocket without thinking, just randomly throwing money in the offering plate. Well, then that's going to be good enough when you die. No, no, no. He says, unless you repent, you will perish. Unless you repent. Unless you repent. You think about the song that we sing in worship. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sin away. You see, it is unless we repent and come to Christ that we will perish. Peter preached a message of repentance. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Do you see this? This is Peter's preaching. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see this? Repentance. Peter preached it. Jesus preached it. Peter rebuked Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, verse 22, when the sorcerer thought that he could come and purchase the power that he saw that was upon the apostles. And here's what Peter speaks up and says, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Not only did Jesus preach repentance, and Peter and the apostles preached repentance, but we find that Paul preached repentance. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, this is what Paul thundered as he preached. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Notice what Paul says as he is given an account of his own ministry and life and testimony. It says, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. You see, he was standing trial because he was preaching that even Gentiles could repent and believe. And then, of course, if you go all the way to the right side of your Bible and you open to Revelation and you see in those early chapters there, you see letters to individual churches by Jesus. And you find that often the accent of those specific letters involved repentance. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Revelation 2, 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And we see this language continuously repeated all throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation in these various letters to these churches. Repent, repent, repent. Listen to what Thomas Watson said. Quote, it is sorrow for the offense rather than for the punishment. God's law has been infringed and his love abused. This melts the soul in tears. A man may be sorry, yet not repent, just as a thief is sorry when he is captured, not because he has stolen, but because he has to pay the penalty. Hypocrites grieve only for the bitter consequence of sin. Did you get that? Hypocrites grieve only for the bitter consequence of sin. You need to ask yourself this question. Has your repentance been only because you've been caught in sin, you've been confronted with sin, but yet you're not sorry because of the sin? Have you ever been brought to a place where you acknowledge that you have sinned against God? Have you ever been brought to a place where you admit with your mouth and you understand with your mind and you change direction in your heart and you turn your back on your sin and you embrace Jesus Christ? Has that happened in your life? Because if not, then you have no assurance that you've been saved. Whatever you may be a moral, upright person. You may think that you're a conservative, upright individual. You've not become an axe murderer. You're not going to show up on the evening news. But don't puff out your chest and pride yourself in your flesh if you have yet to repent. And when you have repented, you would dare puff out your chest and flex your fleshly muscle, because we're brought low to the ground when we rightly see our picture and our face in the mirror of God's word. Think about some of the examples of repentance in Scripture. David, a man after God's own heart, a man who walked closely with God, and yet found himself on the top of the house top, in a place where he shouldn't have been, at a time when he shouldn't have been there, gazing about and sees a woman that was not his wife. And he called for her and committed adultery with her and sinned against her and sinned against God. But yet we find that in the story, if you go back and you read in the Old Testament, you find the time when God raised up the prophet Nathan, who then pointed into the very face of this king and confronted him. What do we find? Well, we find in Psalm number 51, this prayer of repentance from David. If you could open your Bibles to Psalm 51, we'll read it together. And we'll think about the meaning of repentance. And an example of repentance here is David, after he was confronted by the prophet Nathan, he says the following: "Have mercy on me, O God." You see, this is the way repentance starts. "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me." Notice this. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Do you see any ounce of the blame game? It was her fault. She should have said no. She shouldn't have come. No, you don't see any of that. When you go back to the Garden of Eden, you see this constant, continual, ongoing blame game taking place in the garden. Well, you know, it was the serpent that made me do it. Well, it was she that made me do it. And you see this blame game that takes place there. But when David is confronted with a sin, he owns it. It was my sin. It was my transgression. Notice these personal references here. "For I know my transgression," verse number 3, "and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned." "I sinned," he says, verse 4, "and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." He goes all the way back to his mother's womb. He confesses that he was a sinner even then. "Behold, you delight in the truth. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Do you see? He understands that he needs to be cleansed. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all of my iniquities, and create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Do you see this? You see, dear Christian, if you can live a life where you think, well, I already did all that repentant stuff way back when I was saved, and you think that you don't need constant, ongoing repentance in your life, you will be someone who is without joy. And no wonder you would be offended with a worship service that would dare have a time of confession. Give me that worship service that makes me feel good. Well, the only way you can have it is when you come to a right understanding of who you are in the very presence of God, who is actually in this room, the primary audience. Among us today is not you or anyone else or a great crowd. It is God Himself. And He's been watching your worship. And if you think that's awkward to have, you know, 30 seconds of silence, we should just like keep things just hammering all the time. I mean, there should never be a time where we just have awkward silence. It just makes me feel awkward. It's because we've been conditioned to feel this way. Because we have constant communication at our fingertips, always something to stimulate us, always something in our ears, always something moving, always something shaking, to the point that you can't hardly go to sleep at night without taking medication. So then you come into the church and it's like we're going to have 30 seconds of silence where we actually confess our transgressions using personal pronouns. And it seems awkward. We're not trying to make it entertaining. Doing it on purpose. Then and only then can you be an example to others, as verse 13 says. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God, my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Stop there. Apparently, the joy of singing had been removed from his heart. If you can stand in a worship service like we had this morning, oh God, my rock and my redeemer, and you can just stand there with your arms crossed, stare at the ground, think about ESPN, think about politics, maybe even read it on your phone, and not sing, or just stand there and stare straight ahead like there's nothing here, it's a problem. Maybe it's because you either haven't repented in the first place or you're in need of repentance now. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it, and you will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The outward rituals of going to church and doing things is not good enough. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. You see, that is what repentance looks like. That's what repentance looks like. Do you remember when God commissioned Jonah to go over to Nineveh, to the horrible, horrible city of Nineveh with all of these pagan people that were vicious animals, and to preach? Well, the very first thing that he did was he didn't want to go there because he despised them. And so he went in the wrong direction, in the opposite direction, and God, in his sovereignty, had him thrown off into the sea, swallowed by a massive fish, and like a submarine, transported to the very place where he was to be, spit up on the shore, and then commissioned to go in and preach to that very city. Well, even going in, he was fine to preach about the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the vengeance of God, but something interesting happened. Because if you go to Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, you will find these words. The word reached the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The king says, I'm not just doing it, but we're all doing it. You remember the Jews at Pentecost, when Peter preached at Pentecost and made it clear that everyone had sinned, everyone was under the wrath of God? Do you remember what happened? He's preaching at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and you come to verse number 37 at the end of this sermon, and it was a straightforward, flat-footed, without blushing gospel sermon where he pointed into the faces of the people and told them of their sin. And in verse number 37, the text reads, they were cut to the heart. It means that they were confronted. Peter wasn't standing up there saying, well, I've got this nice book. I've got a little place here in the front I can sign for you. I'll make you feel real good and come up and purchase it at the end of this talk, and then I'll sign it for you, and we can all go back and have a wonderful afternoon. That wasn't Peter. That was not the preaching of Peter. Peter's preaching was confrontational. They were cut to the heart. Some translations read that they were pricked in the heart. Now, the interesting word choice that we find there in Acts is that this word, this uncommon word, pricked in the heart, is a word that Homer used outside of the Bible to depict horses that were stamping the earth with their hooves. So the point was that the gospel had so invaded and pierced their hearts, it felt as if they were being trampled under the powerful stamping hooves of horses. Needless to say, and suffice it to say, it was not the most comfortable setting. Peter didn't say, now everyone just lounge back and relax, and we'll have some ushers bring you a little glass of water. He didn't have an approach preaching with this movie theater sort of entertainment stage sort of way. You have sinned. You must repent. Or you will perish. Repentance is a means whereby God brings a person to admit fault with a willful act of the mind and a settled hatred and deep sorrow for their sin, causing them to completely turn their back on their sin that they once loved and turn to God now, a God that they once hated and rejected, and embrace Him wholly. You see, repentance is being brought to a place where a person hates the things that God hates and loves the things that God loves. That's what repentance is. And then Peter said, when they said, what shall we do? Because they were pricked in the heart. And then this is what Peter says, the very next thing that he says, repent. You're pricked in your heart. This is what you need to do. You need to repent. So often it is when people seem to be broken, pastors oftentimes will run so quickly to comfort them in their sorrow before they bring them to a rightful place where they actually do repent. Don't wipe away the tears too quickly. Bring them to a place where they struggle sufficiently, where they acknowledge rightly, and where they repent truly. And unless they repent, they will perish. I don't care if they cry 7 buckets of tears. I don't care if they've been baptized 17 times. Unless there's genuine repentance, there will not be genuine faith, and there will not be genuine conversion. What are the ingredients of repentance? Thomas Watson once again said the following, a wicked man acknowledges he is a sinner in general. He confesses his sin wholesale. His confession of sin is much like Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I have dreamed a dream, Daniel 2:3. But he could not tell what it was. That's what Watson says. Watson says there are an awful lot of unconverted people running around that have a false repentance. They seem to be sorry for something, but they don't really have genuine repentance. So what are the ingredients of genuine biblical repentance? First of all, there's this confession of sin, which involves the intellect. It involves the mind. It is not just sorrow. It is not just a moving of an emotional stir. It starts, first of all, with acknowledgement in the mind and then engagement of the will. Metanoia, again, that Greek term is a compound word. It has meta at the front, which means after, noeo at the end, which means to understand. Put it together, metanoia. And what does it mean? It means to understand after. It means an afterthought. It means to change one's mind based upon the knowledge of what's happening. Whatever has happened in the past, whether it's happening presently, it involves the mind and the will. This is what Vodi Bakum has said. True repentance is the result of an accurate understanding of the significance and gravity of sin, coupled with an overwhelming desire for the remission of that sin through the person and work of Christ, and turning from sin and dead works to faith and obedience. Listen to me. You will never see me stand here and go through some sort of religious hoop jumping sort of call to respond at the end of a sermon where there is this idea of some sort of manipulation techniques that are being employed at the end of a sermon. I'm not going to come to the end of a sermon and tell you the story of a horrible accident and dead bodies on the street and then turn and try to manipulate you based on the stirring of that story. Because if the story could save you, then we don't need the gospel. We just preach the story. But if the gospel preached causes you to yawn and the story causes you to weep, and then I manipulate you to raise your hand and walk to the front and tell everyone that you're a Christian, then in about 3 months or in about 3 years, but soon and very soon, you're not going to have anything to do with the church. And it happens all the time. So enough of this raise your hand, ask Jesus into your heart, because it's not in the Bible. It's just not. Until someone comes to me at the end of a sermon when I confront this issue and sufficiently opens the Bible and says, this is where Jesus, this is where Paul, this is where Peter, this is where one of the apostles said that you should repent and ask Jesus into your heart, then I'm not going to do it. I'm going to preach the gospel and call people to repent and explain what repentance is and demand them to obey God. You see, it involves the mind. It involves the will. This is what Thomas Brooks said. Repentance is the vomit of the soul. Repentance is the vomit of the soul. It is the mind engaged, the will engaged. It is the vomit of the soul. The mind. Second of all, repentance involves emotion. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Do you see the two categories? There is a godly grief and there is a worldly grief. The worldly grief can be stirred up because of the natural tendencies of our human flesh. We don't like to see death. I can tell you the story of the person on the side of the road, head-on collision, teenager at the high school, and have everyone in here in tears in about 3 minutes because we don't like that. But there is a godly grief, a settled disposition of sorrow that settles in on the heart that causes a person to say, I don't want to be in a state of disobedience against God for another second. I can't stand it. And I can't get it out. I can't do anything. I don't have anything to offer God. I'm helpless and hopeless. And that's what real repentance looks like. God is bringing a person low, low, low. The mind and the emotion. Real repentance involves the will, the resolve to flee from sin. It's more than sorrow and sadness. It involves a commitment to say no to sin. Now, hear me well. Some say, I thought you believed that man is in bondage, that his will's in bondage. He doesn't have a free will to just up and just choose to repent anytime he wants. That's exactly what the Bible teaches, regardless of what I believe. But listen to this. In 2 Timothy 2:25, Paul is writing to Timothy, and this is how pastors should behave themselves, and here's how they should correct their opponents. Listen to what he says here and pay close attention. Correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Who is it that grants the repentance? Not the preacher, not the sob story, not worldly grief, but godly sorrow. And where does the sorrow come from? It starts with God. He's the source of it. And it's God who grants repentance. Repentance and faith are both gifts from God. John the Baptist was a powerful preacher. He labored to preach and to preach. And he didn't care about politics. And he didn't care about the danger of his own neck being on the line. Herod should not have his brother's wife. You go back and tell him this. Oh, and you need to repent, 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 and you need to repent. And so it is that this pulpit ministry at Praise Mill seeks to do the very same thing, to make sure that everyone in this room understands that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You think that the people who were in the World Trade Center when that building came crashing down, you think that they were more guilty and vile than everyone in this room? Is that why they were in the building when it fell? No. Hear the words of Jesus. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. But if you think about 300,000 people coming out into the wilderness, hearing John preach, going back and going back, many of them followed. Many of them followed. But we don't have sufficient evidence that would demonstrate that hundreds of thousands of people, or even tens of thousands of people, were following Jesus at the end of John the Baptist's ministry. In fact, at the end of Jesus' ministry, we don't have evidence that demonstrates this. And why do I share this with you? Because if hundreds of thousands of people came out and heard John preach, and his nickname is John the Baptist, means that he did an awful lot of baptizing. But the interesting thing is that an overwhelming majority of those people went back unconverted. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. Yet all of the crowds who came to his baptism and heard his preaching, how few, it may be feared, were converted. Some, we may hope, like Andrew, were guided by John to Christ, but the vast majority, in all probability, died in their sins. Let us remember this whenever we see a crowded church, a great congregation, no doubt is a pleasing sight, but the thought should often cross our minds. How many of these people will reach heaven at last? It is not enough to hear and admire popular preachers. What a great statement just before G3. It is no proof of our conversion that we always worship in a place where there is a crowd. Let us take care that we hear the voice of Christ Himself and follow Him. And what did Jesus say? You must repent. So ask yourself this honest question as we come to the close today. Does your life demonstrate the fruit of repentance? Do you have any need of repentance today? You say, I'm a true Christian. Do you have any need of repentance even now? Do you remember what 1 John says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or maybe you stand guilty before God even now, having never truly repented. Never a moment in your life where there's been genuine repentance. Oh, sure, you've been sorry for things, but you've never genuinely repented to God. Could it be that God even now is calling you to himself? You say, 10 minutes into the sermon, Pastor, I felt as if God was just calling me to repent. Well, then that's exactly what you need to do. You need to call out to God, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, confessing your sin and believing that God sent his son to die for you, you will genuinely be saved. Let's stand. Let's pray together.